You know, I'm thrilled to have Dr. Chappell with us tonight. I've known Dr. Chappell for a long time. In fact, he was on staff at a church when we first met, and that was many years ago. We were both rather young. But God has been kind and gracious to both of us. I don't think there's anyone else in the independent Baptist circles that influences more people for the cause of Christ and puts forth more material and has such an impact in our world today as Dr. Paul Chappell. God has used him in phenomenal ways to reach people all throughout this country and around this world, supporting hundreds of missionaries, going by faith to Lancaster, California, with no salary or promise of a salary, taking a small church that was on the doorstep of death, and now to go and look at that oasis in the desert, 80 to 100 acres, $70 million worth of buildings. It's just an amazing thing to see what God has done through a surrendered life. And Dr. Paul Chappell not only started that way, the amazing thing is he has stayed that way. And the same things he believed those 34 years ago are the same things he believes today. And the same message he's preaching, he just has a whole lot more people who listen. God has used him in a great way, and I doubt there's a pastor here who has not been influenced by him or his ministry in some way or the other. When I introduce Dr. Paul Chappell, I'm introducing someone who's tried and true. Someone who not only has built a great ministry, but he's done it preaching the Word of God faithfully. He's not compromised one iota. He has stayed by the stuff. And he's a wonderful example for young men and men of any age to follow, because God is continuing to use him in a mighty way. So it's with great joy we introduce him. Let's give him a hand as he comes to preach to us.
Thank you very much. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. And if you would, stand for the reading of the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I am delighted to be here tonight and so thankful for just the warm fellowship I enjoy with your pastor. And Brother Mutchler, thank you for being such a blessing in my life. I think of so many different pastors that I meet along the way, and you can learn something from everyone. How many of you understand that? You can learn something from everyone. But what I appreciate about Brother Mutchler is the fact that he just has this desire to keep learning and keep growing. And he'll ask questions about how's this get done, how's that get done. He's always pressing on the upward way. And I get around a lot of preachers today that really they have all the answers and they want to give you all the counsel. And it's refreshing to be with someone who wants to receive and who has been at it a while and has a lot to offer but still wants to receive. I think that's the mark of a humble man, and I'm so thankful. And Vicki, thank you for your testimony. And you spoke for our ladies' conference this year and did such a wonderful job. I like pastors' wives that are happy. Yeah. I remember years ago. Amen. I probably shouldn't say the name of this because someone will chastise me afterwards, but years ago there was an advertisement for a ladies' activity or seminar called Joyful Woman, or Joyful Womanhood, or something like that. I forget the name of it. And I said to Brother Sisk, I said, what do you think about that, Brother Sisk? You think maybe that would help our ladies? And he's been a mentor and a counselor to me. And he said, oh, Brother Chappell, he said, the only problem with it is none of those women have joyful husbands. So I know that a lot of the reason for your pastor's joy in the ministry is he has a wonderful wife, and I'm so thankful to be here with you. And then I'm glad to be with my dear friend, Dr. R.B. Ouellette. He's been such an encouragement to me, whether it's during my son's cancer or when families leave the church or fundamental brethren are less than kind or finances are heavy, whatever it is. Brother Ouellette's always been a friend to me, and I am indebted to him for that. And always look forward to getting around him. And then so many of you pastors It's just a blessing to see you here tonight. God's doing some wonderful things, but we all know that without Him, we cannot do one thing more. And that's why we gather here tonight to learn. And so I'm going to preach a message tonight the Lord has laid on my heart. I told Dr. Ouellette earlier that I preached this message for approximately 90 minutes last night at our church. So I don't want you to be worried if you hear me announce the text here, Brother Ouellette, but I'll give a shorter version of it. But I've been just wrestling with this today and feeling the Lord would have me to bring this message. I heard of a man that was in a Bible college situation where he was to be honored with an honorary doctorate. And the president of the college introduced the pastor. And as they brought him up, he said, "We have in our presence tonight a very, very, very great man." And they went on to describe his illustrious career. They gave him the doctorate. And on the way home, that pastor was kind of feeling his oats a little bit. He put his arm around his wife and he said to his wife, he said, "Sweetheart, how many very, very, very great men do you believe there are in this world today?" And she said, "One less than you think." And how many of you understand that all of us are the servants of God? Amen? And the ground is level at the cross. And so we're privileged to serve the Lord together. And I pray that this message will be a blessing. I'd like to speak tonight on the subject, the identity of a true man of God. You might subtitle it, "Come out of the dark and stand in the light." 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, for the sake of time. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time to be here at this wonderful church, and I do thank you for the faithfulness of Brother Mutchler to stand in this city and to reach out with the gospel for many, many years. And I pray, God, that you would continue to bless the Grandview Baptist Church and every church represented in this conference. Lord, we are here to strive together with like-minded men and women for the gospel's sake. And so help this night, Lord, that we would say what you would have us to say and encourage these thy people. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The background of our text tonight is a very ominous background indeed. The Apostle Paul is in prison, in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He is suffering there for the faith of Jesus Christ. This is the last book that he would write. It is his last will and testament. He is charging and challenging not a church, not a group of churches, but one man, a man by the name of Timothy. And as he is preparing Timothy for the battles of ministry, as he is preparing him for the challenges that he would face, he begins by sharing in this chapter, in verse number 1, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And you've read these verses. "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." The list goes on and on. And as he moves through the chapter, he begins to describe even the false teachers that Timothy would face. He says in verse number 5 that they would have a form of godliness. They might have services, even buildings or temples. They would have perhaps a form of worship music. They would have a form of godliness, but they would deny the power thereof. And Paul is warning Timothy about the evil and difficult day that he would face in ministry. And he says of them, even in verse 6, that these were those that would creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Speaking of these false teachers who were wicked and ungodly in every way. Saying of them in verse 7, "ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And even as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. And he's saying, Timothy, there will be men and women that will withstand you. They will stand against you as you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see in verse 9, as he summarizes that first section, he says, "But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also." In other words, there will come a day, Timothy, when they will be stopped. And by the way, sometimes we wonder, well, why doesn't God stop the false teachers now? And why does He allow the cults to proceed? And none of us know the timing of God. We know that there will be a great spirit of apostasy in the last days. We know that there will be many false teachers. But I want to guarantee you that at the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ, every one of these false teachers will be judged. And they'll say, "But we cast out devils in your name, and we did ministry in your name." And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And Paul is simply saying, Timothy, you're going to face a lot of opposition, but God will settle this score in the end. By the way, how many of you thank God that we're on the winning side tonight? Amen. We ought never to doubt that. The Bible is very clear that the ministry is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual warfare. And that's why Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And so we understand that the ministry is a spiritual warfare, and that from without and from within there will be battles that are faced in every ministry represented here tonight. And so we see this ominous background, if you will. And might I just quickly pause to say that there are some dark clouds arising on the horizon in the United States of America tonight. And I'm not a negative doomsday preacher. I'm just saying that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now I'm saying that in the state of California, we just recently elected a governor who was the first mayor in the city of San Francisco in the state of California to bring together two men in so-called marriage. And I'm saying that across our state and your state as well, we're seeing a reflection of the hearts of heathen people who are electing their officials, who are people that think nothing of snuffing out the life of a preborn child or think nothing of marriage. And I'm going to say something. As this society disregards marriage and the family, they are disregarding the very bedrock of any successful society. We're seeing the turning against the family and the turning against the unborn child, and we're seeing the legalization of drugs such as marijuana and the gateway drug to the opioid problem, and we're seeing a people that literally are losing their bearings in this day in which we live. There's an ominous day upon us, and the false teachers and cults that are abounding. And yet in the midst of all of this description, we come to a verse tonight, and Paul says something that grips my soul when he says to Timothy, "But thou hast fully known." And I want to preach tonight about the fact that we need some men in our country whose doctrine and character and message is fully known by the world in which we live. I want you to recognize tonight that while we may long for the easier days and the more comfortable days, that when we read the Bible, the men that we most respect, and when we look into history, the men that we most respect, they rose up and stood in the ominous day, in the dark day, and in the difficult day. That's why we sing, "Dare to be a Daniel," because he was willing in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition, in the face of Nebuchadnezzar, to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we respect Joseph, because while he was thrown away and betrayed by his brethren, and while he was taken to a wicked and unbelieving land, he never forgot for God is God, and he stood for his God faithfully. And that's why we respect our Baptist forefathers like John Bunyan or John Huss or many others that could be named tonight who suffered prison and who suffered martyrdom. Why? Because in an ominous time, in a time known as the Dark Ages, they were willing to shine as lights for the Lord Jesus Christ and to burn as a candle for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to speak to you tonight briefly about the subject of the identity of a man of God. I'm talking about a man who will step out of the cloud and a man who will step out and be fully known and not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not ashamed of his convictions. I want you to notice, first of all, that a man, a real man of God, is a man of doctrine. He is a man of sound doctrine. Paul said, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine." I want to say tonight that a man of God is not a man of God unless he is fully persuaded in biblical doctrine, in the teaching and the instruction of the Word of God. The Bible tells us in the last days, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," speaking of the coming of the Antichrist, "except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." There is going to come a great spirit of apostasy, a falling away from the truth. You say, "Well, do you believe that we will be living during the time of the tribulation?" I'm not planning on it. Do you believe, Brother Chapel, that that there will be Christians living in that time? No, but there will be a great falling away during that time. And may I say this? I believe that apostasy will begin before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A turning from the truth. In fact, it's happening right now in this very hour. And we've seen mainline denominations, and now we're beginning to see independent new evangelical Baptists, not independent fundamental Baptists, but we're beginning to see some slippage here and there and some quotations from various books and sources that are not doctrinally sound. And it may be ever so little here and there, but I'm saying we're watching a slipping away in the day in which we live. And this is the time for real men of God to hold to the doctrine of the Word of God. And I'm saying tonight, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, doctrine is what the Bible teaches us is right. Without knowing what is right, we will never be able to obey God properly. And so we must understand the necessity as men of God of holding the strong doctrine in these days. May I say that doctrine defines who we are. It defines who we are. The early church had a great emphasis on doctrine. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." I'm thankful tonight for our Baptist doctrine. May I say it to you this way? When you get saved and born again, you become a Christian. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. When you get baptized, you become whatever you were baptized by, whom and under the authority of what? You become whatever you were baptized by. May I say this? When I got saved, I became a Christian. When I got baptized, I identified as a Baptist. And I'm Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. I'm thankful tonight for my Baptist heritage. I'm thankful for the Bible authority, the autonomy of the church, the priesthood of the believer, the two ordinances, individual soul liberty. I'm simply saying tonight, I'm thankful for my Baptist heritage. I'm thankful for the doctrine that we hold to tonight. Spurgeon said, "God gave me this great book to preach from, and if he has put anything in it that you think is not fit, go and complain to him, not to me. I'm simply his servant. And if his errand is that I am to tell that is objectionable to you, I cannot help it." Let me tell you, the reason why many of our churches are declining is just because the doctrine has not been preached. I'm saying the doctrine defines who you are, and we must understand that. May I say this? The doctrine describes what we believe. It describes what we believe. Paul said to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. You say, well, Brother Chapel, why would you emphasize this? Because we are seeing now in fundamental churches, in evangelical churches, people who do not know what they believe. And you cannot be a man of God in this society. You cannot come out of the cloud of this day and make a difference. You see, the men and women who have changed the world are the men and women the world could not change, because they knew what they believed and they would not bow down and they stood for the Lord. A 2018 study entitled The State of Theology found that most American evangelicals, not the population in general, but so-called Christians, have a frighteningly deficient understanding of doctrine. 52% of people in the evangelical churches said that man is essentially good by nature. I'm talking about probably Independent Baptist, Southern Baptist, community, whatever the definition was for this particular phone call poll. 52% who've never understood the meaning of Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Let me understand tonight, we are not by nature good. We are by nature a fallen, Adamic race in need of the redemption of Jesus Christ. And 51% believe that God accepts all religious worship, including Islam and Judaism. 51% of Christians in America say, as long as you're sincere about it, it really doesn't matter. It could be another way as long as you're sincere about it. This is an apostasy that we're hearing about. 78% think that Jesus is a created being, not eternal. I mean, friends, this is akin to what the Jehovah Witness peddles. This is akin to what the Mormons say, that Jesus was a man who became a God. And may I remind you tonight, He is not a man who became God. He is eternal God. Amen. And yet many evangelicals doctrinally do not even understand the very nature of the God we supposedly are worshiping on Sunday morning. 50% agree that worshiping personally or with family can replace church. And I want to say something about that tonight, because the church is still an ecclesia, a called out assembly. Listen, we are not called to blend in, we are called out. And in this day when many independent Baptists are trying to blend in, God still says, I have called you out to be a church, my bride, without spot and without blemish. And listen, friend, if you think that you can stay home and read a little few verses and watch some television and call that church, you don't understand what the church is all about. God says that we're to come and worship, and we're to come together and worship and praise Him, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I'm not here to fuss with someone who has a two-night Bible conference and doesn't have their Wednesday night service, or has an Easter program and maybe has no Sunday night, does some things here and there. Listen, every pastor has the God-given right to shepherd his flock as the Lord leads him. But I will say this. This idea that we can cut out the Sunday night and the Wednesday night and the revival and the missions because we just want to somehow adapt to everybody's whims, that is the opposite of being a leader. God has called us to set a standard. And God has called us to assemble together. 32% think that religious belief is about personal opinion, not objective truth. And I'm just saying, all I'm saying here tonight is a real man of God knows what he believes and why he believes it, and he's going to stand on the doctrine of the Word of God. I'm speaking about the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I'm not speaking to you tonight about preferences. I have those, you have those. I'm talking to you about Bible doctrine right now tonight. I'm talking about the infallibility of the Scripture. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all of those that trust in Him. I'm talking about a literal resurrection. He is not here. He is risen. I'm talking tonight about the sanctity of life. The doctrine of life. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. You ever notice that when the Bible talks about the preborn child, it's always using the personal pronoun? Do you understand that Mary was not great with fetus? She was great with child. Do you understand that God recognizes life in the mother's womb? I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth well. And yet we have so-called Christians voting for people who believe in taking that child out of the mother's womb. God help us in this state. Give us some preachers with some doctrine. And I'm finding young preachers now, even independent Baptists, and they're taking the cue now from the Southern Baptist leadership, saying, well, we don't want to talk a lot about political things or how to vote or this or that. Listen, we don't need to get caught up in politics. I agree with that. But we better be preaching the whole counsel of God. We better be willing to stand where God stands on the doctrine of life and the doctrine of the family and the dignity of the family and the value of every soul. Listen, I want to simply say tonight that we need men who will stand on the doctrine of the Word of God. And not only that, may I simply say this, to the best of my knowledge for 32 years at Lancaster Baptist Church, not only have I stood for the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God, but I have never had anyone come to preach for our church that was opposed to those doctrines in any way. I'm saying tonight, I believe that whosoever will may come. I'm not having someone come in who believes in this limited atonement. I'm saying tonight, I believe in the preservation of the Word of God in the King James Version. I'm not going to be having people at my conference who do not stand on the truth of the Word of God. Young preacher wrote me and said, well, I just don't believe in your teachings about ecclesiastical separation. I don't like that term, he said. I said, well, then don't call it ecclesiastical separation. Just call it wisdom. How wise is it for me to say that I believe whosoever will may come and then have a Calvinist come and preach in my pulpit? How much confusion. What kind of an uncertain sound is that in this day? Know your doctrine. Stand by your doctrine and love the fellow preachers that have that same doctrine. Doctrine is the glue that holds us together. I'm saying the men that will make a difference, they're going to come out of this ominous cloud of the day and they're going to step forth with some bright and shining doctrinal beliefs, and it's going to make a difference in our society. Paul said, you have fully known. You didn't have to wonder, Timothy. You know what I preached. But I want you to notice, secondly, not only doctrine, secondly, these men have a manner of life. A manner of life. May I say to you that one of the great things about living in Oregon in 2018 is the privilege to shine for Jesus Christ. The privilege to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Notice this phrase, manner of life. It is a leading or a conduct or a training or a discipline. And may I say to you tonight that we must have the right beliefs, doctrine, and that will lead us to the right behavior, manner of life. And the reason that many Christians are not behaving well, it's because they're not believing well. And real men of God have the right beliefs, and that leads to the right behavior. One author said, their lives are open for all to see. Paul had nothing to hide. Timothy had lived and labored with Paul and knew the man well. Paul had not hidden behind extravagant claims or religious propaganda. May I say, preachers, be real men of God at home. In your personal life, Paul was saying, Timothy, you were with me. You saw my manner of life. You saw how that I was very careful to abstain from the very appearance of evil. Why was that? Because he had certain doctrinal beliefs that guided him into a particular way of living. And what I see here in this phrase, the manner of life, I see a man who believed in a sanctified life. His manner of life was sanctified. It was set apart. And oh, how we need today sanctified men of God who are different, who are separate unto God, who are holy in an unholy generation, who are fully known to be different in this society. He was sanctified. And I want to speak about sanctification for a moment. Paul the apostle was sanctified, may I say this, on the road to Damascus. He was set apart. Immediate sanctification takes place at the moment of salvation. Sometimes it is referred to as justification. God declaring us righteous. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. Hebrews 10 and 9. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, 9, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He that taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Speaking of the first testament or covenant, the blood of bulls and goats, and now establishing the second, the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Notice this, "once for all." So when we are saved, we are set apart, we are sanctified, positionally identified with Jesus Christ. And can I get an amen on that right there? It's a blessing to know that we have been set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." It's a wonderful thing to be saved. But may I say this? We're hearing now the rumblings of those who say, "Hey, I have my sanctification. I'm in Christ." And I hear them saying this, "Just give me Jesus. Don't give me anything else." I'm hearing it. I'm seeing men retweet it. "Just give me Jesus. Don't give me all that doctrine. Just give me the sanctification of salvation, but don't talk to me about the progressive sanctification of life. I want Jesus. I don't want to go to hell, but I want to have a party on the way to heaven." But I see in the Bible a second kind of sanctification. It is a progressive sanctification. I want you to think of the words of John Bunyan, a Baptist preacher imprisoned for 7 years because he would not take a license as a preacher. By the way, thank God for the testimony of men who would not take a license. Had someone fussing with me because our college became accredited with a Christian accrediting agency and said, "Well, they're going to just do that for the money. We have not taken, nor will we take, one red cent for the government from the government for West Coast Baptist College." You hear someone from a college say that, tell them, you ought to call Brother Chapel. You have just repeated gossip and a lie. Have no interest in the state's approval, in the state's license, in the state's money. I do not apologize for endeavoring to have a quality educational environment under a local New Testament Baptist church. And one of the reasons I'm so adamant about our independence and staying true doctrinally is because when I look at men like John Bunyan, who are willing to be placed into prison, and I hear their teachings, I want to identify with those Baptist teachings. And listen to what he says. "If you do not put a difference between justification wrought by the man Christ without and sanctification wrought by the Spirit of Christ within, you are not able to divide the word aright, but contrariwise, you will corrupt the very word of God." And so let me say that we are sanctified by the work of Jesus Christ, and that there's an ongoing sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God as we are conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. And let me say it this way. Christian growth and holiness is not legalism. It is the will of God for our life. Paul said, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I should become a castaway." He did not automatically become a super Christian. There are two components to progressive sanctification. There's the wooing of the Spirit and there's the yielding of the Christian. We do participate in the process of sanctification. I heard a young preacher say recently, "Well, I used to try to keep short accounts with God, but now I realize the old account was settled." Well, he's half right. The old account was settled. But we should keep short accounts with God. We should live a life of tender repentance toward the Lord when there is sin in our life and when the Spirit convicts us on the road to Christ's likeness. We should follow His leadership. This is what Paul was speaking about in Philippians 2 and 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It doesn't say work for your salvation, but it says work out your salvation. Be willing to allow the Spirit of God, what He has put in you, to flow out through you, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. How many of you would agree with me tonight? We are not finished yet. There's an ongoing sanctification. Initial sanctification occurs instantly at the moment of salvation when we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. But progressive sanctification continues over time until we one day see the Lord. Initial sanctification is entirely the work of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit imparting to us the life of Christ. But progressive sanctification is also the work of the Holy Spirit, and it involves my response to the Lord and His leading in my life. May I just say, church, tonight, stay responsive to the Holy Spirit of God. If you open your heart at the day of salvation, then may I encourage you to continue opening your heart through the process of sanctification, a sanctified life. And I believe Paul lived a sincere life, not a perfect life, but a sincere life. His manner of life backed up his message. He said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, nor, as you know, a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness, nor of men sought we glory, and neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Jesus Christ." You see, here was a man who was faithful in his very manner of life to have a godly testimony. And we need men who will say, "Thou hast fully known. There has been no cloud over our ministry." And may I say that even as I have chosen to separate from men with different doctrinal positions, and I can do that lovingly, but I must do that, lest I give an uncertain sound to our church, that even as we at times will separate from the doctrinal error of the day, we also must be willing to separate from the moral sins of the day. Manner of life. This idea of hearing about someone living in sin and then just recommending him on to the next church. This ought not to be. This idea that one would not practice mandatory reporting or dealing with sin lawfully ought not to be. Our manner of life must be distinct and known and righteous and godly and moral in this present day. And so Paul said, "You have fully known." He said, "Timothy, you got a glimpse of a man of God. In a dark, ominous day, you have seen someone who had the right doctrine and who had the right manner of life." And let me tell you tonight as we close, if you'll get the right doctrine and if you begin to follow the right manner of life, God will bring a purpose into your life that is glorious and it is beyond this life. And it will be something you will never regret, that you had a purpose for God in your life. I want you to see that. Notice the doctrine, notice the manner of life, but notice the purpose. The word purpose means a setting forth. It is to say that Paul the apostle had a reason for living. And I want to give you the reason very quickly and I'll close. First, the reason that Paul lived, Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." That I may know him. You know, his purpose in living was to know him. Sometimes we know everything but him. We know Sunday school. We know bus. We know fundamentalism. We know rules. We know standards. But we don't know him. And Paul said, "My doctrine has led me to a different way of living. And that different way of living is leading me to a different purpose. My purpose now is to know him." Paul said, I had a lot of religious education. I had a lot of secular education. He said, "But all of that I counted as dung, as human waste. It doesn't matter anymore. All that matters now is knowing Jesus more intimately." That was his purpose. He said, "Timothy, you know this to be true. You know, that's all that mattered to me. I made enough money on tent making just to get some food and to get by, but it wasn't all about tent making. It was all about Jesus. That's all it's ever been about. And oh, I get so tickled with those that say, well, you know, don't just give me Jesus. Don't give me doctrine. Hey, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't separate the two. Give me doctrine. I have Jesus. Give me Jesus. I have doctrine. I'm simply saying the goal has always been to know Jesus Christ. Secondly, his purpose was to tell others about Jesus Christ. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:18. And hear this, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Would you say that with me? And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our privilege. Now then, ye are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Paul said, I want to know him, and I want to help others to know him. After World War II, many Americans returned from all parts of the world, and that global exposure influenced a man named Robert Woodruff, who became the CEO of a company in the 1940s named Coca-Cola. And he was busy writing out the vision statement for Coca-Cola, and as he wrote it out, he wrote these words: during my lifetime, I want every person in the world to taste Coca-Cola. How's that for a vision statement? That was his vision statement. I mean, that's when just perhaps 10 or 20,000 people knew about Coca-Cola. And his vision was ludicrous, that everyone in the world would taste Coca-Cola. And I'm here to tell you, I haven't been everywhere in the world, but I've been in the dark corners of Africa and the far portions of the Far East and throughout Europe and throughout South and Central America. I've yet to come to a place where people did not know about and had not tasted Coca-Cola. And would be to God that there would be a man in this room tonight who would say, you have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, and my purpose was to know him and to let everybody else know him. Know Jesus Christ. I get tickled with these that want to talk about gospel-centered and all they hear about is who came to their church from another church. I want to be like C.T. Studd. Give me a gospel bell a few yards from hell where we can bring the lost to Jesus Christ. That's the gospel-centered church we need today. A church that's preaching the gospel and bringing men and women to Jesus Christ. Yesterday we had our Veterans Day, and I was preaching to an auditorium with many guest veterans. And I was sharing with Brother Willett a little while ago, at the very end of the message, I just said this. There was a day when we had a draft in our country. And men and women were just drafted into the military. I said, now we have a volunteer military. It's a choice that people make. I said, We have recruiters that talk about how good it could be and how much education there could be and how you could see the world, but it comes down to an individual choice. And then I said to the veterans, I said, God does not work on a draft. He's not going to force someone to trust Jesus Christ, and he doesn't predetermine who makes that decision, who doesn't. He knows who makes that decision, but it doesn't work on a draft. He gives us all the privilege of making that choice. And I told our church yesterday, I'm just the recruiter up here right now trying to tell you how good God is and how great heaven is and how wonderful forgiveness is and what a joy justification is and how great the blood is. I'm just the recruiter. That's all I am. Jesus is the Savior. But every man must make a choice. And I got to tell you something. As I watch some of these men, I mean, one man still had his Vietnam veteran hat on when he came down the aisle. When I saw the soul winner taking these men to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, I just said, God, thank you for giving me a purpose in life that's greater than just hanging around talking about things and building things that are going to burn up anyways. Thank you, God, that you've given me some doctrine and you've taught me how to live and you've given me a reason to live. And it's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. Paul said, I want to know him. I want to make him known. And then I believe his third purpose was to glorify God in all that he did. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 1:15, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. How be it, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should be hereafter believe, on him of life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Say, well, what's the purpose of life? To know Him, to make Him known, and to bring honor and glory to Him forever. And that is enough. That is enough. In the 1400s in Prague, Czechoslovakia, there was a Roman Catholic priest preaching at the Bethlehem Chapel. And it was a time of difficulty throughout the known world. Darkness. The dark ages. We think it's tough now. But I want to remind you, Christianity has prospered in more difficult eras. They were selling indulgences, the Catholic Church. A man could cheat on his wife and pay money to the priest so they could build buildings in Rome, and those indulgences were kind of funding the entire operation. But this man, John Huss, in Prague, Czechoslovakia, one day realized something way before others of the Reformation. He realized that salvation was not through the church, it was not through the sacraments, it was through Jesus Christ, and he turned to Christ as his Savior, and he began to preach the gospel in the Bethlehem Chapel. He began to preach against the indulgences. He began to preach for baptism after conversion. And because of that, he was driven out of his pulpit. He was taken to Constance, Germany, and in 1417... he was burned at the stake by the Roman council. He gave his life for the faith of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we look at things like that and we see only the tragedy. But God was still working. There were thousands of people that had turned to Christ under his ministry. They became known as the Hussites. You can go to Prague today and you'll see a large Catholic church, and right next to it, the Hussite church. And throughout that region, these Hussites began to preach the gospel and to evangelize. And their movement was up and down, and it went through various parts of Germany and modern-day Czechoslovakia. And much of these people moved into modern-day Moravia. And it wasn't until a man by the name of Count Zilzendorf began to lead these men and lead this movement. He had a very strange idea, this leader, Zinzendorf. His idea was that every member of the now Hussite or Moravian church should actually be a missionary. He actually taught that everyone in the church should go somewhere in the world to tell others about Jesus Christ. And you can go to Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and find an entire Moravian village that was initially established by people who were reaching the American Indians for Jesus. And I've driven down a road in Costa Rica and turned down a road to a Moravian city in Costa Rica filled with people who were reached for the gospel by missionaries in the 1700s who left Europe. And you can go to various places in the Arctic regions, and you can go even to Africa, and you'll find that people, not Bible college graduates, not preachers, just people who believed in the Great Commission, who said, I've got to fulfill my purpose in life to get the gospel somewhere. The entire church became missionaries. They went all over the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to say something. Lest we begrudge the liberalism, the heathenism, the paganism of Portland, San Francisco, Los Angeles, maybe we ought to say, thank God He's brought the heathen to us. We can fulfill our mission. We can be missionaries in this day. And the darker the night, the brighter the light. And I have the privilege of knowing God and making Him known. And instead of cursing the darkness, Dr. Lee Robertson often told me, punch holes in the darkness. Make a difference in this day. And if you're going to complain about where you live, if you're going to try to figure out, well, I hear this sometimes. Well, we're gonna move to Texas or Arizona. They could barely get Ted Cruz elected this time. So many Californians went to Texas. If we're going to complain about the corroding culture, then we're going to have to apologize to our missionaries in China who are at risk every day of being placed in prison because they preach the gospel. Or my pastor friend in Malaysia, who, if he is caught passing out a tract according to the laws of that country, could have his hand cut off for passing out the tract. Or my pastor friend tonight in Syria, who's ministering to the widows of those men lost in the ravages of war and leading those Muslim women to Christ at great risk and peril for his life. Or a man that I led to Christ not long ago, who's in a Muslim country tonight holding Bible studies. I'm going to tell you, folk, we have got to realize, instead of cursing the darkness, we've got to take light to the darkness. And we need to say with the Apostle Paul, to the world, you have fully known my doctrine. You knew what we believed, and you saw the way that we lived, and you knew what it was all about. It was all about Jesus once again. Amen. We need men and women of God as mature Christians filled with the Holy Spirit who will serve God graciously, who will stand out brilliantly, and who will give honor and glory to Jesus Christ every step of the way. And may I say our theme, striving together, may I say what we've tried to do, Dr. Ouellette and I, as we've traveled the country and preached to thousands of preachers in these meetings, is to say yes to the unaffiliated Baptist, the independent Baptist. Hey, why don't we start striving together now? Why don't we realize, hey, in this ominous day, we got to realize, hey, the enemy's not the other college or the other church or the other person. We don't need to go to Denny's and put them down. We need to go to Denny's and lift Jesus up. Amen. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I know the day in which we live. We have some men that are they're more interested in kind of hanging out over here on this left side, and they're going to retweet every kind of a Calvinist that ever wrote. I see it. We got guys on this side. They're so denominational with their little group, they're not even truly independent Baptists. Yeah, that's right. They don't play marbles with anybody. But somewhere in the middle of all this, we need to get a bunch of men who believe the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God, who will live a godly and holy life, and who will exalt Jesus Christ and support one another's missionaries and pray for one another's children and pray for revival in this land, because there's bigger fish to fry than your little issue, your little college, your little thing. And I'm telling you, we've got to reach our country with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somewhere tonight, there ought to be a man to say, by the grace of God, I will be that man who has the right doctrine, the right life, and the right cause and purpose for life. And I will shine in this ominous day the light of Jesus Christ. And if five are saved, or 500, or 5,000, or 50,000, I do not know. But I will shine brilliantly for the Lord Jesus Christ until He comes again. Because what your city needs is a man that is fully known as a man of God.